Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call and we'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint than the host and want to talk about that here, well, you can call. We'll talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program, our first caller today is Bruce from Sacramento, California. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Reading through Genesis 1, we see a repeated phrase about God spoke this, that, and the other thing into existence. And then in Genesis 2, there's some more detail. In 2:7, it talks about the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You go over to 2:19, and it says animals were formed from the ground. You go back from to 1:11, and it says let the land or the ground produce plants. Then if you jump all the way over to Hebrews 4:12, it talks about the Word of God being alive and active and acting differently or acting upon joint marrows, soul, and spirit. So my question is, are soul and spirit and the breath of life three different things? And how do they just interrelate?
Okay.
And then also back to the animals being created out of the ground also in 2:19. Did they have the breath of life breathed into them also?
The animals?
Yeah, because in 2:19 it says they were formed out of the ground also.
Right. Yeah, they had the breath of life in them too. As you can see when you read the story of the flood in Genesis 6, God in chapter 6 and 7 tells Noah that every creature that in whose nostrils is the breath of life, he's going to wipe them out, except if they're on the ark. So the animals are also spoken of as having the breath of life. The distinction between soul and spirit is not one that's easy to make. In fact, some people say you can't make a distinction, that they are simply two different terms for the same thing. Paul does talk in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about the inner man and the outer man as a dichotomy. He says, though our outer man is perishing, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And some people think that the outer man refers, of course, to the physical body. And the inner man would be that non-physical entity that dwells in us, which some would say that this refers to the soul / spirit / heart. That is to say, the terms soul, spirit, heart, and even mind are sometimes thought to be interchangeable terms for what's going on inside a person and for the inner man. Other people feel that some of these can be distinguished from each other, that the soul and the spirit can be distinguished from each other. But that's not a very easy thing to do because the Bible doesn't really do that for us. So it's true, as you pointed out, that Hebrews 4:12 does talk about the Word of God dividing between the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. And some would argue that this proves that there is a difference between the soul and the spirit because the Word of God can divide between the soul and the spirit. Obviously, that would make a distinction between the two. On the other hand, some have understood that verse to be saying this. The Word of God divides between, on the one hand, the soul and spirit, and on the other hand, the joints and the marrow. The joints and the marrow being the physical body, the soul and the spirit being the non-physical part of man, and that he's not saying that there's a division between the soul and the spirit, but rather that the soul and the spirit are on one side of that division, and the joints and the marrow are on the other side, which would be saying that the Word of God distinguishes between that which is merely flesh and that which is spiritual. But that's an ambiguous verse. It can be seen either way. And some people do believe that the soul and the spirit are different things from each other. I'm inclined to think that myself. But to make a sharp distinction is not easy, maybe not even possible biblically, because the Bible just simply does use a lot of these terms seemingly interchangeably. Soul, spirit, mind, heart. They all seem to be ways of speaking about the inner man, though there may, in fact, be a distinction between the mind and the heart. It's not obvious in Scripture that there are. You know, we make a distinction. We talk about, you know, You don't just want to know God in your head. You want to know him in your heart. We make that kind of distinction, but the Bible doesn't usually make that kind of a distinction between the mind and the heart. They're both referring to what the thoughts are. You know, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. He's, you know, thinking in his heart as he thinks in his mind, too. So I think that we're, you know, it's a matter of curiosity primarily. I don't really think there's a practical concern to deciding whether the soul and the spirit are different from each other or two words for the same thing. And it is one of those things that remains a theological discussion among people who know the Bible very well. There's some who are dichotomous, which means they believe man has two parts, the physical and the non-physical. And these are the ones who would say that the soul and the spirit are the same thing. They're just different terms for the non-physical aspects of man. And then there's people who are trichotomous. They would be the people who believe that man has three parts, the body, one part, the soul, another part, and the spirit, another part. So they make a distinction between soul and spirit. I'm inclined to do the same thing, but I have to say that the Bible is ambiguous on it, and therefore it's not possible to be dogmatic, in my opinion. And also, it's not entirely clear exactly how this would have practical value for us to know. I think if it was an important thing for us to know practically, if it was going to dictate our Christian behavior in some good way or bad way if we misunderstood it, then I think the Bible would be very clear on it. And since it's not, I think that the discussion between the trichotomous and the dichotomous is going to go on probably unresolved until we get, you know, until we meet Jesus. I hope that's helpful. It may not be very well, because a lot of times I give a long answer, and what it comes down to is I don't know. Sometimes I give longer answers when I don't know the answer than when I do, because I like to give you the various options. Our next caller has become a regular caller lately, Andrew from Thailand. As far as I know, the only caller we have from Thailand, maybe the only listener we have in Thailand. Hi, Andrew. Good to hear from you again.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. I was listening to your series, Strategies for Unity. Which I love, by the way. But you mentioned that the church, the early church, for the first 1,000 years killed people. We all know that. And then I think you mentioned that Luther killed people and Calvin killed people. Is that right?
As far as I know, Luther didn't kill anybody. He did favor, though, very severe, including lethal measures being taken against the peasants in the peasant revolt, which was an insurgence against the German authorities. And there was like a revolt, kind of like a civil war. And Luther took the side of the authorities against the peasants, and he did advocate harsh treatment of the peasants. Some of what he advocated would result in their death, which is a shame that he took a side like that. Calvin did participate in at least the death of one person, probably more. He controlled the city of Geneva for many years, and he was the pastor of the church there. But the entire city council that ruled the city was under his authority. And a man came to town named Michael Servetus, whom Calvin already was familiar with. In fact, Calvin had already written a letter to a friend of his saying, "If Michael Servetus comes to Geneva, he will not leave alive." So Calvin already had determined that if he got a chance, he was going to kill this man. And he had him arrested as soon as he was seen in Geneva. Actually, Michael Servetus came to hear Calvin preach on a Sunday morning and got arrested. And then Calvin had him burned alive. Some say it wasn't Calvin's doing. Some say Calvin wasn't responsible. That was the city council that did that to him. But that's drawing too thick a line between the political and the spiritual leadership of the city. Calvin definitely was the ruler of that city in spiritual terms, and the council, I do not believe, would have acted contrary to his wishes. And he had already, as I say, determined that Servetus would not go out of that town alive if he happened to come there. So, yeah, these guys did not have what we would recognize as a Christian spirit toward their enemies. But one reason they made this mistake is because a long time earlier than their times, another mistake had been made. And that was back in the 4th century, the church became more or less wedded to the state. Until the 4th century, the church was persecuted by the Roman government. You know, the Christians were fed to the lions and burned at the stake and so forth by the Roman emperors who were pagans and who were persecuting Christians. But then in 312 or 313 AD, the man who was to become the next Roman emperor, Constantine, actually became a believer, or at least professed belief in Christ. And so the persecution of the Christians ended, and the Roman government began to favor the church and favor the bishops and give them more power and so forth. And so the church, which had for two centuries previous to that, had to barely survive in the face of governmental persecution, now had governmental sponsorship. And the church became wedded with the state to the extent that since the emperor was a Christian, he was somewhat under the influence of the church. And in later generations, the church leaders became more and more powerful, even more powerful than the political rulers in the Roman Empire. And this, of course, led to the whole idea that the church and the state were somehow merged. And therefore, if somebody was seen as a heretic against the teachings of the church, it was barely distinguishable from being a traitor against the nation. They didn't really distinguish between the spiritual and the political, because that had been all confused. That had become very confused. And so for over 1,000 years, it was the case that the spiritual role of the church was confused with the political agendas of the state. So again, both Luther and Calvin were very much products of that whole era, and they didn't have any concept, as we have now, of a separation of church and state, as they had in the early church. The first 3 centuries, the church didn't have any governmental control or influence, except insofar as they could convert a governmental leader once in a while. But that didn't happen all that often, and the church did not have political power or seek it, or consider that political power was its rightful domain. But once they were wedded with the Roman Empire by the conversion of the emperor, it became very difficult for them to resist the temptation to lay hold on the political power that was now available to them, and it became very corrupted. And I think that Luther and Calvin no doubt intended well in their own thinking. They were probably thinking they were doing God a service by killing heretics. But of course, that's not something Jesus would have approved. But then they lived at a time when the church's whole mentality was totally different than what Jesus had taught. And So, I mean, they can't really be totally absolved for you know, their attitudes and their actions. But one can understand a little bit, you know, if you understand the times, that they thought this was what you're supposed to do. They thought that if a person was teaching false doctrine, well, they're spreading spiritual death, and so they needed, and they're like traitors against the country, because the country is Christian, and now they're heretics, so they're against the country. It was a real mixed up thing. It wasn't until the Anabaptists came along, which is called the Radical Reformation, the people like the Mennonites and the Amish and the Hutterites who came along, that they reasserted the distinction between political power and what the church is called to be. And actually, the Hutterites and the Mennonites and the other Anabaptists restored, at least in their own teaching, this division between what the church is here to do and what the state is here to do, and that they're distinct domains. Now, the Hutterites themselves and the Mennonites and the Amish were persecuted, even by the Protestants, and they had to flee. Most of them fled to America and Canada to survive. But some of their ideas took hold, and although those who framed our Constitution and institutionalized something of a division between what the church does and what the state does, they weren't really directly influenced by the Anabaptists, but they came along in a time where Anabaptist ideas were taking hold somewhat in society a little more. So we take it for granted that the church is not supposed to be a political power executing heretics and things like that. But both Luther and Calvin lived at a time where they were the whole of Europe was pretty much deceived in that matter.
Okay, great. Thank you so much. Can I ask one more?
Uh-huh.
in the same series, you mentioned that you were part of a church where everybody could share ideas and different people would teach. And somebody taught that if you didn't speak in tongues, that you weren't saved, I believe.
There was one guy who taught that.
Yeah. Would that be considered a false gospel? And is it okay if we allow people to not really teach, but share different ideas like that so we can, I guess, get to the truth?
Well, yeah. If anyone in the church had been vulnerable to that teaching, it would have been something that would have to be publicly corrected. The truth is that everyone in the church, at least all the heads of households, were mature Christians, and none of them believed that that was true. We just had people of all different backgrounds, and this one guy who was a Pentecostal, he got up and shared that he believed that you had to speak in tongues, and no one else believed that, and therefore they just tolerated him and didn't rebuke him or throw him out. He wasn't in general causing divisions. He just shared what was on his heart, which happened to be wrong. But see, in the church that we're talking about in Idaho, where I was, people were allowed to be wrong if they loved the Lord, and as long as they weren't a danger to the church. And so there were people in the church who were Calvinists and people who were not Calvinists. There were people who were dispensationalists, people who were not dispensationalists. And when they taught, they were allowed to teach what they believed, because whatever they believed was going to be, the opposite was going to be heard somewhere, and obviously the congregation was going to be required to think for themselves, which is something most churches don't want congregations to do. This church was set up in order to require it, that people are going to have to think for themselves. They're not just going to buy some doctrine that the church officially takes, but they're going to get to hear all sides of things. If there had been, let's say, a spreading influence in the church, where a bunch of people were thinking you're not saved if you don't speak in tongues, well, that'd be a very divisive thing, for one thing, and it'd be a false gospel, to tell you the truth. But there's lots of people, let's just say, who aren't Pentecostals, who think, there's some people who think you can't wear makeup and be saved. Well, that, there's people who think that women shouldn't wear pants, and there's all kinds of legalism in churches. There's the church I grew up in saying that, Christians shouldn't drink alcohol. And, certainly that's not biblical, but the point is, these are traditions, legalistic traditions of certain churches. And we could say they're all adding to the gospel because they're all adding rules that the Bible doesn't add. But we usually give room for difference of opinion about some of these things as long as no one's out there condemning others who don't agree with them about it. But, some people think we should crack down and be a little more doctrinally pure. The problem is, if we're going to do that, whose doctrines are going to accept? If someone says, well, let's just go by the Bible. Well, the problem is all those people think that's what they're doing. Whose version of understanding the Bible we're going to go by? See, the understanding of this church I was in, and actually it's the understanding that I have, is that Christians are people who love and follow Jesus. And they don't know everything. They're wrong about many things. It's a life of learning. The Bible says we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which means we don't already know everything. We've got to grow into knowing. So we recognize immaturity in the views of some people, and we have to recognize there may be some immaturity in our own views. We may need to be corrected on some things ourselves. God is much more pleased with humility than he is with you being right about everything. I like what Thomas A. Kempis said in the book of The Imitation of Christ. He said, I had rather know contrition, which means repentance, than be able to give a good definition of it. And I'd rather than being able to define what it is, give a dictionary definition, I'd rather have the reality of it. And I think a lot of times people assume that God is looking for us to be able to enunciate every doctrine correctly. And there's going to be a test on the judgment day of whether we got all the doctrines right, where I honestly believe that God's going to be looking more at our heart. Did we repent of our sin? Did we seek to live a holy life to please Christ? Are we desiring to follow him? If that's the way we are, then I think love covers a multitude of bad doctrines.
Great. Okay. Thank you so much. I love everything you're doing. Your website's really great. Tons of stuff. I love it. Thank you so much, Steve.
Well, thanks for joining us again today, Andrew. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Okay, our next caller is Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi there.
Hi.
Can you hear me okay?
Uh-huh.
Oh, good. I just have some questions about prayer.
Okay.
I'm still basically a new rededicated believer. I have a lot of questions. But one of my questions about prayer, I have a couple questions. One question is, if I pray for, like, if certain people I know that are not saved are having some problems, if I pray for them, you know, since they're not saved, is God going to help their particular problem? So that's one of my questions. I don't know if you want the other ones or if you just want to do one.
Let's take one at a time. Let's take one at a time. So, you know, should you pray for non-Christian friends who are going through some kind of a difficulty? In other words, should you pray for their difficulty to be alleviated, for God to solve their problem? Is that what you're asking?
Right.
Yeah. Well, I don't suppose it hurts to pray for it, but God, of course, will. We have to always leave it in God's court. The ball is in his court to decide what he's going to do with what we serve him. The truth is that we're supposed to be praying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we don't know for sure, but the troubles that our friends are having might be troubles that God is intending to use in their life to bring them to the end of themselves. That is, so that they can become humbled and repentant and come to know him. And a lot of times them going through serious problems is the very thing that God will use. And he intends to use, so that resolving their problem, suddenly alleviating them of it, would be counterproductive. It would be abortive of the plan. But we don't know that to be the case. I mean, we have compassion on people, and we certainly should have as much. We should have compassion on non-Christians as well as Christians. So we can certainly offer our prayers to God about it. But as Jesus prayed, when he prayed for himself, he said, "If it's your will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done." See, this cup means the suffering that Jesus was about to go through. He said, "I'd like to be free of this, if it's your will, but I want your will, not mine." And I think we can pray the same thing about our sufferings and the sufferings of people we care about, including non-Christians. We can say, "Father, you know, if it's your will, you know, bring them through this quickly, or alleviate this problem, or heal them, or whatever the issue is. But not my will, but yours be done." And then you realize that God will then take your counsel about that, and he'll do his will in the matter. But he takes your request under advisement because he cares about what you want too. But it's just that God has always the right to veto. God is the King of the kings and the Lord of the lords. We don't command him. We request of him. And we realize that we're requesting something as subjects request something from a king, or as a child request something of a father. And that being so, there's no guarantees as to how he's going to see fit to respond to the request. But we can be sure that once we've offered it, it's on the table, and he's considering it, and he will grant it if he sees it as the best thing to do. And if he doesn't see it as the best thing to do, like any good father or any wise king, he'll take that request and say, "I'm sorry, this one I'm going to have to say no to. I think I can do better than that." And so, yeah, go ahead and pray for them. But realize that God might use the trouble in their life, if he does not choose to relieve them of it. He may use that to bring them to the point where they're humble enough to realize they need God. People very seldom come to that point without some kind of problem in their life. But there's nothing wrong with praying for it. Praying for them in that is an expression of your concern and your love for them. And God certainly does not object to having concern and love and compassion for people who are in hardship.
Well, thank you. So I think one of the reasons I ask that is because I'm not sure sometimes whether to tell someone, "Oh, I'll pray for you," because
yeah.
I don't, because, you know, they might have an expectation, or maybe not, but.
You might be careful. Might be careful about that. I'm not saying you can't tell people you're going to pray for them if you're going to do so, but you're right. It may be that they would have a false expectation that if you say, I'll pray for you, and then their problem doesn't get better, that somehow God has dropped the ball and it may be hurtful to their faith, I suppose. I don't suppose you have to mention it to them unless you feel so inclined. It doesn't. I don't suppose it's going to hurt anything to tell them you're praying for them, but just tell them that I'll pray for that God's will be done in your life and that, you know, things will turn out for your best. That doesn't mean that this immediate problem will go away, but through that immediate problem, something good can come. And you don't have to tell them that what you're thinking is they can come to Christ through it. Listen, I've got to take a break, but I'm going to put you on hold and bring you back after the break because you had another question. So I'm going to put you on hold here, and Deborah will come back to you in just a minute here. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of us. This is the halfway point in the program, and we always like to let people know that the Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you stay tuned for 30 seconds, we'll be right back to take another half hour's worth of your calls.
Time to plan for taxes. You can give all of what is due to Uncle Sam, or you can set some aside as a gift to the Narrow Path Radio Ministry. Now, you'll never know what Uncle Sam will do with your money, but you can know that 100% of the money you give to the Narrow Path will keep this Bible ministry on the radio so people everywhere can tune into the one source of real good news. The choice is yours. Gift today at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us live taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible you want to ask or maybe a different viewpoint from the host you'd like to bring up, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, if you call right now, you'll get a busy signal. The lines are full. If you call in a few minutes, though, there may be a line open. So take this number down and keep it ready. It's 844-484-5737. And before our break, we were talking to Deborah from Seattle, Washington. She had some questions about prayer. We were talking about one of them. Deborah, you want to give another one? My lines are, I can't talk for a very long time with you, but go ahead.
Okay. This is kind of a two-part easy question. What the first part is, when should we pray on our knees? You know, should we do that every time? Of course, not every time we pray, but are there certain times when we should pray on our knees? And then the other thing is my prayer life is kind of right now just, I just have like a thing, like a couple of paragraphs that I've written down that I say every day, just certain things for God to help me do as well, blah, blah, you know, other things. But I say the same thing every day. I read it every day. And I pray for the same people every day for some of their problems and for people to get saved. So I just wanted to see what your opinion is on all of that.
Well, when it comes to praying the same thing every day, I don't suppose there's anything wrong with it. Jesus said, when you pray, say, and then he gave a very brief prayer, which Christians have said regularly for 2,000 years. We usually call it the Lord's Prayer. It's a good skeletal prayer. By that I mean each line raises a topic that you could fill in with more details. And that's what I would usually do when I pray. I do follow, to a very large extent in my praying, the Lord's Prayer. But I fill in details on the skeletal outline of the prayer itself. Now, what you've written may be perfectly good. It may cover the same ground. You shouldn't feel like because you're praying the same thing every day that it's not okay. The main thing to look out for is that sometimes when you pray the same thing every day or every time you pray, it gets to be something you've just memorized and you can run through it real quickly. This is true of the Lord's Prayer, too. I mean, think of how sometimes Roman Catholics are advised to say, you know, say 20 Our Fathers, meaning the Lord's Prayer, 20 times. And they do so, but it's awfully hard to say that prayer 20 times in rapid succession and still be thinking about every line. Usually it just is something you've memorized and rattle off like a poem or something. And I think it's pretty important that when you pray, you're thinking about what you're saying. Now, there's nothing wrong with having it written out first. And if it's a good prayer, you know, praying the same thing every day, that's a perfectly good thing to do. But I'm saying that if you say the same words every day, you're going to have to be careful about it becoming so routine that you're saying them without thinking about them anymore. And you may want to change it up once in a while just for that reason, so that it becomes fresh and something that you're not likely to just repeat from memory. And by the time you don't realize, you haven't thought about a single word you said. That often will happen when you're saying the Lord's Prayer or some other well-known prayer that you've memorized. You can rattle it off awfully quickly and realize by the time you get to the Amen that you didn't think about a single line in it when you were praying. So, in other words, you weren't really praying from your heart. You were just mouthing words, and that's not something that I think is desirable. In Isaiah, God complained, "This people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And I suppose that would be the case when people are praying with their mouth out loud a prayer that they know to pray, but they don't mean it in their heart, or they're not thinking about it. It's not really a sincere request from deep within. But for that matter, I mean, it's just all a matter of whether your heart is in it or not. Now, as far as, you know, being on your knees, how often should you be on your knees? I don't know. I don't think that it's absolutely necessary to pray on your knees ever, though I think it's a good thing. In the Bible, sometimes people prayed on their faces, laying on their faces before God, and sometimes on their knees, and sometimes standing up. We read about Solomon when he was dedicating the temple in 1 Kings. It's a long prayer. It takes a long chapter to record it, and he starts out, he's standing up praying. But after he's done praying, he gets up off his knees. So somewhere in the course of his prayers, he dropped to his knees, though he's standing at the beginning. There's nothing in the Bible that says what position your body has to be in. But the Psalms do often speak of, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker." Now, kneeling is something that in a monarchical system like they had in biblical times, you would kneel before your betters, before your king, for example, or your governor, or somebody who's higher rank than you, somebody that you're maybe making a request of. And so the idea is, the psalmist basically says, we come and we make our petition humbly before God on bended knee, just like we would before our king. Now, God doesn't require us to be on bended knee, but I do think, and I didn't always think this way, but I have come to think this, that the position of our body does have an impact on our attitude. I mean, I can stand and walk and pray and drive my car and pray, and I do. But when I get down on my knees, my whole attitude is somewhat different. I guess largely because I don't get on my knees unless I'm going to be praying. And getting on your knees kind of puts you in the attitude of humility and prayer, I think, in a way that isn't as natural when you're just kind of going about the business of life and praying off the top of your head, which is legitimate to do. In other words, God doesn't command us anywhere to kneel, but there may be some value in doing so. I find it to be so. And maybe you will too. But you shouldn't think that if you are not able to kneel in some particular place where you're offering your prayers, that somehow they're not going to be acceptable for that reason. God doesn't require it. All right, I appreciate your call, Deborah. Thank you for joining us today. Our next caller today is Lori from Massachusetts. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. So I have one quick, thank you for taking my call. I have one quick insight, and then I have a kind of a more involved question.
Okay.
I heard an old, you were out one day and they played an old reel of some of your best calls, and one of the guy called in and mentioned that in Revelation chapter 7, where they were listing off the tribes, they replaced Manasseh for Dan. And my insight is that Dan means judgment and Manasseh means cause to remit or forget. So I thought that was pretty significant.
Okay.
And then on a totally different subject, I want to get your take on, and I'm really nervous because I've been waiting to talk, but I don't know if you're going to dismiss this. I want to get your input on Messiah's birth, I believe, can be traced through the scriptures going by the feasts where in Luke it talks about Zechariah being the eighth, the course of Abiah. Mm-hmm. And if you go back in Chronicles, Abiah was the eighth course, and that would make him fall like his courses would be two in a row because he would be the week before the Feast of Harvest, and then he would serve that week also. Then he would go to home to his wife. He lived in the hill country. I imagine that would take a little time for him to get there. And then she conceived after that. Then the angel came to Mary and told her that it was the sixth month with Elizabeth. So going by his work and then going home, wouldn't that bring the birth of Messiah just about the time of the Feast of Tabernacles? And I'd be really disappointed if you dismissed that, but I'm curious of your thought on that.
Well, I won't dismiss it. I would say that the idea that Jesus could have been born during the Feast of Tabernacles would be a good theory. I mean, if for no other reason than that we need to know what the fulfillment is of the Feast of Tabernacles. We know what the fulfillment is of the Feast of Passover and of Pentecost. The New Testament identifies that for us, but does not identify the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And some might suggest that since when Jesus was born, the Bible says the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us,
right,
that it might have been appropriate for him to do so at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. I won't rule that out. I won't dismiss it out of hand. I would say that I don't think the scriptures are specific enough for us to know that that's the right interpretation. But I feel that way about a lot of things that I hold too lightly. I once knew, but I don't remember at what time of year the order of Abiah or Abijah, which is what Zacharias was part of, there was a certain time of the year that they ministered. I believe it was two different weeks during the year, and I don't know if they were consecutive weeks, but perhaps the math can be done to bring us at least awfully close to the Feast of Tabernacles, but I don't think we have sufficient information to nail it down to a particular day, probably not even a particular week. You're right, from the time that the angel made the announcement to Zechariah, it was apparently 6 months before the angel came to Mary. And then after the angel came to Mary, it was apparently 9 months later so that Jesus would be born. So, I mean, if someone wants to do the math, they're welcome to it. I'm not sure if we can be dead on because, again, I'm not positive that both of the weeks of that the order of Abijah served in the tabernacle or in the temple.
Well, the way that King David divided it up, there were 24
yep.
courses. They would
right.
serve 1 week each.
Right.
Okay, so if you just went
from
the
they would serve. They would serve 2 weeks each year, but I'm not sure if they were consecutive weeks. There were 48 weeks or so in the year, and so 24 courses. Each one would supply a priest for 2 weeks out of the year. I don't know if it was two consecutive weeks or if the 2 weeks were divided, you know, one at one point in the year and one later on. I just don't know the custom well enough.
Actually, it says it's 7 days. In the Bible, it says in Leviticus that it's a seven day service.
No. Leviticus doesn't talk about this. Leviticus doesn't. There were not 24 courses of priests in the time of Leviticus. It was David who divided the priesthood into 24 courses, and he was a long time after Leviticus was written. Leviticus does indicate that the Feast of Tabernacles was 1 week, if that's what you're referring to. But that's a different question. I'm saying that we have to know where to start the numbering. If we're going to use numbers and we're going to go back 9 months from the birth of Jesus and then 6 months before that to the priest being announced in the temple during his course, we'd have to know something about when his course was if we are going to measure forward. But I guess the thing I would want to say is suppose we did know the answer to that, and maybe you feel like you do, and I certainly am not being dismissive. I'm just saying I don't know. Would that make a difference in our lives somehow?
I think it would, because we're commanded in the Word to rejoice on His birthday.
Where are we told to do that?
Well, let's say that this is correct, and his birthday is on or near the Feast of Tabernacles. It commands us to rejoice on the Feast of Tabernacles.
Well, sure, but that's begging the question. That's saying, suppose that is the right date, then we're told to rejoice on the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, but that's not identified in Scripture as the birthday of the Messiah, and we're never told necessarily to rejoice on his birthday. Though I don't have any objection to rejoicing on any particular day over his birth. These are things that I guess matter less to me than to you, but that doesn't mean that I'm right and you're wrong. It just means that I've never really cared too much to know the specific dates about things. I think the things themselves are more important than the dates they occurred on. Okay?
Thank you.
Thank you very much for calling. Our next caller is Richard from San Diego, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Oh, no, is it Richard? Oh, there's a misspelling.
Richard.
Richard. How are you doing?
I'm doing well, and I want to wish you a Happy New Year, first of all.
Thank you. Same to you.
I have two questions. When we get to heaven, is our memory wiped out of the past?
I don't think so.
What took place? You don't think so?
I don't think so. You know, if I have no memory of the past, then how am I the same person? I mean, it's like I might as well not have existed, and God could have just created me in heaven new and, you know, without any connection to my past. It seems like my past is very formative of who I am. And I believe that God will want us to remember the past in the sense of not the bad things, not to focus on the bad things, but to see how he has redeemed all the situations of our past. I mean, it's something for us to rejoice in, our salvation. If we don't remember anything about the past, we won't even know what we're saved from, or that we were saved, except that someone told us so. I mean, again, if I rose from the dead and had no memories of my earthly life, then I might as well just be created from scratch. My earthly life was of no value. What's the connection? You know, how am I the same person at all if there's no actual continuity between the choices I'm making now, the lessons I'm learning now, you know, the things that God's working in my life now, and then suddenly that's all over and it doesn't have any relevance for eternity. I believe that what we're doing now does have relevance for eternity. The Bible says that our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So our afflictions are working something in us that's eternal. And I think that those afflictions are, although we don't enjoy them now, I think we'll be able to look back at them and say, that was good for me. Like the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn to keep your ways or your laws. So, that's my thought. You're asking my opinion. I'm the world's greatest opinion.
I have one more opinion.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. Can the deceased in heaven look down and see us?
I hope not. I don't think so. I don't think they can. If they can, then they must be very disappointed.
Okay.
I mean,
you know what?
I kind of hope, you know, there are people,
you know,
I care about.
I can see right through that. Absolutely. Yeah. My reason for I was dwelling now on heaven here. My wife passed away about 3 months ago, and I thought that I wonder if she's looking down at me. But, you know, you're right. It's not. They don't want to have to do that.
I hope she's free from all that. Yeah. Well, by the way, I'm sorry for your loss. And I had a wife who was killed also, and I remember very much when you have someone close to you like that who dies, you always wonder, are they watching? You know, can I send them my regards? You know, do they see what I'm doing? And it's natural. It's natural to wonder that, and maybe even to hope for it. But I mean, just rationally speaking, I don't have any biblical reason to believe that they're watching us.
Well, when you mention that, all that, when you put that together here so succinctly, it does make a lot of sense. I wouldn't want to eat. So, thank
yeah,
you
when
very
I go,
much.
I don't want to have to be concerned about the things going on down here. They're not very heavenlike
yeah.
down here. You know?
And I don't want to have to answer to her when I'm up there.
Right, exactly. Yeah, you'd hate for her to be watching and being disappointed with you every other day.
Yeah, exactly.
You know?
I don't want that disappointment. Yeah.
Right.
Well, thank you, Greg.
All right. God bless you, brother. Thank you for your
thank
call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
And I'm sorry for your loss. All right. Let's talk next to Waldo from Temecula, California. Waldo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Yeah, real quick. I respect everybody else's time here. So Romans 13:8, it says, owe nothing to anyone except love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Simple question, I guess, for you it would be for sure, but owe nothing to anyone. Could you kind of give your opinion about that?
Sure.
And I'll take it off the air, sir. Thank you.
Oh, okay. Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. Well, of course, when we read owe nothing to anybody in the Bible, it sounds like it's condemning all debt. So that if you have a credit card or even if you have a mortgage or if you buy your car on payments or something like that, you've got a debt and you're not supposed to owe anyone anything, so you shouldn't do that. Well, I can understand people wanting to avoid debt. I can even understand someone thinking it's not good to be in debt. But I don't think that's what this verse is saying in the context, because this verse does have a context. And he's saying that you should give what is due to persons who are governmental authorities and not be a tax dodger. He says in verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake, because of this you also pay taxes. For they, meaning the government officials, are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. By the way, this word render means to give back. And it's the same word Jesus used when he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And to God what is God's. The same Greek word in the text. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything. Except to love one another. Now, when he says, owe no one anything, it's in the context of give people what you owe them. You owe taxes, pay taxes. You owe tribute, give that tribute. If you owe someone the honor and respect, then give them honor and respect. That is, owe no one anything seems to be in the context of don't leave any of your obligations unpaid. Don't neglect to pay what is owed. And I think that's all he's really saying. Now, I do think that people should avoid debt as much as they could. I don't think it's a moral issue. I think it's a matter of liberty. The Bible doesn't ever say that it's a sin to be in debt, but it does say it's a bondage to be in debt. In Proverbs, it says that the lender rules over the borrower. And that's certainly true. Anyone who's got debt, they know they're not free, not as free as they would be. If their debt was all paid off, if they didn't have any debt, it binds you, it restricts you. Many people I've known have wanted to go on the mission field or go into the ministry, but they couldn't because they had to pay off debts first and stuff, which would take years to pay off in some cases. Some people couldn't or didn't want to get married until they had their debts paid off because they felt in bondage. Or even didn't want to have children because they had debts. They want to get the debts paid off first. It's like you're not free if you're in debt. And the Bible does say that. It doesn't mean it's a sin to be in debt, but it's something that's not desirable. And if there is anything moral about it, it would be the question of whether you ought to be living within your means, whether you should be content with such things you have. The Bible does tell us to be content with such things as we have. It says that in Hebrews chapter 13. And it also says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that having food and clothing, we should be content with these things. I suppose if Christians really were, they would be able to live within their means and wouldn't be going into debt. So there may be some a little bit of rebuke for going into too much debt in some cases. But it's awfully hard to buy a house without debt. Most people just don't have the kind of money that it takes to buy a house with cash. Some people need cars, and they don't have the money for cash, but they have enough money to make payments. We do live in a world where it's kind of hard to pay off or pay in advance for everything. For example, the electricity that I'm using right now in my house, I'm borrowing it from the electric company. They'll bill me for it later, and I'll pay them on time. But I don't really, they don't consider that I owe them until the payment is due. I actually have already used the electricity, so I already owe them something, but I don't know what it's going to be until they send me the bill. So we spend, you know, we spend a lot of our life owing something because there's no other way to get it. The electric company doesn't let me go and pay for a year in advance of electricity and then send me no bills. That's not how they do things. I use the electricity, they bill me, and I pay it. Now, if they bill me and I don't pay it, then I'm certainly neglecting a debt. But it can be said that if you have a legitimate debt that's unavoidable, let's say you had to borrow money to buy a house or to buy a car or something like that, because you needed one for your family or to survive or whatever, well, then arguably what you owe is not the whole amount. What you owe is what comes due each month or on whatever payment schedule the agreement is. If you say you're going to pay this much per month, well, that's what you owe each month. And same thing with your phone bill, whatever. You know, you could, I suppose, pay your phone in advance. I don't know how that would work out, but most people and most phone companies don't expect you to pay in advance. They want to bill you at the end of the cycle that you've used the services. So we live in an age where it's almost impossible to avoid every kind of debt. But I think that there is a principle, and I don't think this verse is talking about, you know, all debt. I think it's talking about your indebtedness to those civil servants who need to be paid by your tax money. Don't withhold taxes, he's saying. Don't withhold tribute. Don't withhold what is due. Don't owe somebody something. Don't leave it an unpaid debt, but pay it. But to say that you couldn't go into debt to buy a house, I don't think that that's what Paul has in mind. Although I don't think people in biblical times did go into debt to buy houses. I'm not sure how they bought them. I think they inherited them from their parents. But it's not really the same kind of society. But I do think that there is one thing that doesn't change, no matter what society you live in, and that is people ought to be content. People ought to be content with little. The Bible indicates that covetousness, which is greed or the desire to accumulate more, is a great sin. And usually, in our society, if people go into debt beyond, let's say, the mortgage for their house or the payment on their car or the monthly payments on their electric or phone bills, if they go into other debt beyond that, most of the time, it's because they're not willing to be content with what they have or to live within their means. And that, I think, is a spiritual problem. I don't think it's not like one of the Ten Commandments of Christianity, don't go into debt. But I think it's definitely something the Bible warns us is it'll put you in bondage. Do you want to be in bondage? Probably not. So I would certainly urge every Christian to live without debt as much as possible. And I think that would be a biblical principle. But I don't think that Paul's statement in Romans 13:8 is intended to be quite that general. I think the advice against going into debt comes from places like Proverbs, I would say. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time for today's program. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.